please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 6. And if you're using the Black Pew Bibles, you can find Acts, chapter 6, on page 859. As you all are turning and getting situated there in your copy of God's Word, I want you to answer the question in your head, what are some of the greatest threats to the life and health of a local church? And if you think back on the previous sermons and chapters of Acts, chapters 2 through 5, you might come up with a good biblical list. Government and political opposition threatens the life and health of local churches. See last week's sermon and message from Acts 5. Arrests, threats, beatings, and by beatings I mean severe whipping and lashing. At the beginning of Acts chapter 5, there's a story of hypocrisy within the church. So it's not just external threats, but lying, deceit, and compromised hearts from those who claim the name of Jesus. Satan himself is a threat. Why has Satan filled your heart? Peter says to Ananias. Then there are those who mock, jeer, and laugh at the Spirit's work, calling the apostles and followers of Jesus in Acts 2 as drunk men and women. We could add to this list false teaching that distorts the gospel, pastoral abuse and leadership failures, moral compromises from church members, divisiveness. Or how about something quite small and simple, but at the same time, big? A lack of prayer. But all of what I've just surveyed and overviewed isn't what our passage is going to address. In fact, it's quite surprising. One of the threats to the life and health of a local church is church growth. Surprisingly, what we're going to find in Acts 6, 1 through 7, is that church growth causes problems. The growth itself is not the problem, but it is no doubt the growth and expansion of the local church in the city of Jerusalem is the setting and context for the problems that are addressed inside of the church. It's not persecution, it's not false teaching, but it is a poor management of the members to care for widows in the church, which threatens to derail the spread of the gospel. Follow along as I read Acts chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, and a proselyte of Antioch. And they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Amen. It's a very simple passage, so therefore it should be a simple takeaway for you. God's word governs and grows God's church. That's what this passage is teaching, I think, quite plainly. God's word governs and God's word grows God's church. So let's take those two verbs, governing and growing, one at a time. Let's look at verses 1 through 6, the main section, the main meat, you could say, of our passage. And let's summarize this as God's word is governing God's church. Then secondly, let's look at verse 7 and consider the three sentences in the original language that say God's word grows God's church. One sentence, 2 points, lots to think about. First, God's word governs God's church. I believe one of the reasons God gives us this section of the Bible is so that you, Embassy Church members, me and fellow elders, will look to God and His word and rely upon it being sufficient to govern the way we operate as a church. Verse 1. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. As I mentioned, the context here is church growth. The disciples are increasing in number. And then, in that circumstance, a complaint arises. And it's about food distribution. You should note in your head, we'll circle back to this at the end, but this is an important note. The word grumbling here, complaining, is the same term used all but one time in the Old Testament to talk about the grumbling, complaining of the people of Israel in the wilderness. And they're mostly complaining about, church, do you know? Food. Was it any surprise after a whole sermon last week on the parallels between Moses' exodus out of Egypt and Jesus doing a greater Moses out of the grave? We find the very next story, the key word of the people of Israel after that Exodus story. So we have a grumbling 2.0, except this time we have a better gospel. The same grumbling about food, not in the wilderness, but in Jerusalem, around the temple, which you might even want to call a kind of metaphorical wilderness because of how corrupt these men are leading the temple in the day. But notice the language here in verse 1 of the Hellenists against the Hebrews. Just in case any of you are lost on what this means, Hellenist means ethnic Jewish men and women who speak Greek. They grew up learning Greek instead of Hebrew or Aramaic. So you have a same ethnic community, Jews and Jews, complaining against one another, and definitely the Hellenists would have been the minority in this group. So one of the things you need to realize as you read this passage and understand it, I think, accurately, is that this is a difference in language and culture, and this is at the source of the problem, central to the problem. Yet do not undersell or over-exaggerate this picture. Underselling might look like hurt feelings and distancing created by natural linguistic and cultural differences being minimized. I think that that is something to recognize. The Hellenistic versus Hebrew-speaking, cross-cultural, cross-language frustration. I think it's pretty obvious that in your own life you can think of times where, like, we didn't understand each other and our feelings got hurt. That's what's going on here, in part. But we should not over-exaggerate the point. We cannot know for sure if these Hellenist widows were being deliberately neglected. It could have been like, I'm sorry, I genuinely did not mean to do that. I think you misunderstood how the distribution process was working. Or I think it would be over-exaggerating to say that there's a deep racial church split here in the early church. It's possible, it's just overstate the case. The widows are being neglected, and there is cultural and linguistic differences, and it's not about something small like, I don't like that style of music. It's food and clothing. There are widows that are hungry. And they want to eat. Can you sympathize with somebody that's hungry and has no ability to work for themselves and their husband's passed away and they're feeling like other people are getting the daily distribution unfairly? This is a problem. And therefore, one of the reasons this passage exists in the Bible is to teach us how Spirit-filled, new covenant communities filled with the gospel respond to such problems. Instead of it leading to death in the wilderness, our passage ends with life and expansion of the gospel. So, how? We have verse 1 just stating the issue. Verses 2 through 6 tells us their resolution. Verse 2, first thing they do is summon the full number of the disciples and speak to them. The first thing they do is call a church members' meeting. The 12 here is, as verse 6 makes plain, the apostles. It's just another way to describe Jesus' original selected disciples, minus Judas, replaced by Matthias. An apostle, just in case any of you aren't familiar with this language, it means an ambassador sent out from a king to carry a message. So Jesus' hand-picked, selected ambassadors, delegates, these men are leading the early church. And they do not downplay, ignore, or complain themselves, according to Luke's version of this story. This is, I think, good leadership. They affirm that the problem is legitimate by calling a meeting and addressing the issue. Even though it was the Hellenists who complained, the situation is to get everybody together and hash this out. And so the apostles, they gather and they speak. And look carefully at what they say. Verse 2 through 4. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I have 3 quick observations of this speech. This congregational, pastoral, elder-led conversation. First, notice that they say it twice. It is not right. It is inappropriate for the leaders of the church to stop, slow down, or lessen the amount of time and energy that they spend preaching and praying. Doubly emphatic in their speech. They start and end with that point. There is no reason for you to interpret these statements in such a way that it comes off as like Peter's thinking that that's below him. They're too important to get their hands dirty. They don't really love and care for the widows. I think that's, again, reading into the text what's not there. They're just rightly prioritizing God's word and prayer. Second observation, they delegate the duty to the congregation and don't do it themselves. I'm not making this up. This is exactly what they say. Therefore, since we need to devote our time to the preaching of word and prayer, you, brothers and sisters, assumed in the phrase brothers, pick out from among you. This is a problem, but can you be part of the solution? Is another way to say it. They want the members of the church to step up. Friend, I'm thinking this is a good time for you to realize that I've used this move a lot. I've maybe used it on you. A complaint has arose. I think it's legitimate. And then I quickly say, could you be part of the solution? That's exactly what they're doing, except on an entire congregational scale. Third observation, they lead and provide instruction in their leading. They don't do the work, but they do instruct and lead how these people should look for the new team that's going to oversee the daily distribution. Notice they say, full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, 7 men of good repute. There's very specific instructions, and they align quite well with the Bible's broader teaching about church leadership. So the apostles are guiding, they're leading, and they're doing so from the very thing that they said they should commit themselves to, which is teaching and instruction. And they do not let the congregation to just go on business as usual or say, hey, you handle it, we're too busy. They say, report back, and then we will affirm this. There's a back and forth between this group of leaders and the congregation. They must select men. Those men must have good reputation, and they must have good Christ-like character. And what's the glorious response? Verse 5. everyone in the entire gathering was happy. That's another way to translate the word pleased. They were happy with this solution. This was an excellent solution, so they then went and did the very thing. They obeyed. They listened to the instructions. The leadership team gave counsel and said, here's what we think you should do. And they said, that's a great idea. Let's go do it. And they did it. And Stephen, a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timor, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch, are chosen. They're then brought back before the apostles. And then after the apostles and the entire congregation is now in full agreement, they pray and lay their hands on them. Grumbling and complaining ceased. There wasn't a further complaint. Well, I was kind of hoping you would do it, Pastor Phil. I just wanted you to know so you could do it. They didn't say, I'd love to help, but I just don't feel called right now in this season of ministry. They didn't get upset with the apostles for saying, our focus is on preaching and teaching and prayer. Nobody said, I don't like that. It's as if the entire speech was like, that's a good idea. You guys should devote yourselves to the word and prayer. The congregation is pleased with both parts of the speech. We hear no objections to this. There's congregational unity. There's congregational wisdom. Friend, Stephen's named first because he is going to take over from this point on in the book of Acts for the next two chapters. Stephen clearly meets the qualifications of full of faith and the Holy Spirit. We're also going to see a lot of airtime for Philip in Acts chapter 8. The rest of the guys, this is it. This is all you get, except this one very fascinating note. All these men have Greek Hellenist names, which most people think means that the men and women who brought together the seven thought, you know, since the Hellenists are the ones that are kind of distraught by this whole thing, we should get Hellenists to advocate for them and be a part of the solution. It's really wise, isn't it? No wonder everybody agreed. This is a good idea. This is a good plan. A complaint from Greek speakers is resolved with Greek-speaking men. And one of them is a proselyte. And some of you might be like, I have no idea what that means. That's why my job is to be your teacher. A proselyte is a non-Jewish, meaning Gentile, ethnic person who at some point in their life converted over to Judaism. So a proselyte would mean this man grew up in Antioch, non-Jewish, and at some point or another, he heard about God's promise and covenant and the Old Testament, and he said, I believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That man is not just an Old Testament convert, he's a Christian convert. And that makes up this A team and these excellent servants of the Lord. So I think it's very fascinating, don't you, that this congregation goes and does this work on the instruction of the apostles, and the apostles approve the idea of handing over this duty to the minority. Of these seven, you have the majority of them being from the minority group. I think this takes a significant amount of trust in God and the work of the Holy Spirit to let people who are doing the complaining to be a part of the solution. And the apostles pray for them and lay hands on them. And this is a biblical pattern that stretches all the way back to the Old Testament when priests would have had their hands, had hands laid on them in Numbers chapter 8, for example, which is why if you're looking in your bulletin, you're wondering, what's the title of today's sermon? It's the new priests in God's true house, the priesthood of even these table servants, as they're now being commissioned, ordained, we might say, in a modern way. Verse 7 even makes this link between priests and priesthood ordination more explicit. Look at verse 7. And a great many number of Jewish priests became converts to Jesus. We've got a whole new set of priests because we have a whole new temple, and it's called the Church of Jesus Christ. So friend, are you convinced? Point one, God's word here in Acts 6, 1 through 6 provides very helpful instruction for embassy today in the 21st century to govern us according to God's word. Why else have this in the Bible? You could have the greatest preaching in all the world. You could have the wind of the Spirit blowing and saving thousands. We could have a revival. But if the sail of that wind is ripped, turned, broken, and not being governed, then the ship doesn't go very far. Your sailboat doesn't make it to its destination. In a similar way, I want to challenge each of you at this point of the sermon to not glaze over, not tune out, or think, you know, today's passage is kind of lame and boring. It's really all about church membership stuff and members' meetings and church ministry practices and leadership. When are we going to get to the good stuff? I want to understand, I want you to understand that I do understand that church polity, church politics, church government isn't cool, exciting. It's none of the best-selling books this last year. It won't be the best-selling books this year. Mark Dever and Nine Marks is not making a killing on polity books, I promise you. I know. Organizational and administrative health, though, is an act of love. To neglect clear communication between leaders and members or wise and helpful administration will lead to hurt feelings, misunderstandings, and people feeling unloved. There's no doubt about that. How many times have you, in your own personal life, your own personal administration of your family or this church family, felt overlooked or unloved because somebody didn't even show up to the meeting? Forgot. There you are, sitting, coffee shop, twiddling your thumbs, texting, scrolling. Are they showing up? I should probably call them. And they just say, yeah, I forgot. Have you ever had somebody show up routinely late, like 10, 20, 30 minutes to things, and it just feels kind of rude that, like, well, we're here. I know some of these things are culturally specific, but so is our passage. How about the feeling of somebody that just never gets back with you? And it's not just once. It's like, I feel like every time I send them a text, I'm ghosted. Write an email, nothing. And I mean this both ways. Friends, I have heard complaints because I remember this. This really, like, hurt my heart. Somebody said, Pastor Phil, I wrote you this really long, and this was years ago, this long email, and you never replied. And I checked, and I realized, like, it went into my junk mail, and I never checked it. But it taught me an important lesson. Check your junk mail, Pastor Phil. Church members are wondering if I even care about them. They just poured their soul out in a nice letter. And it was by no means not because, like, yeah, I don't care about you. I promise you, it wasn't. It was sincerely an attempt to try and love and care for the church, but it didn't work out, and they felt hurt. Do you see that even when things are going really well, the gospel could be preached with all boldness and power, the giving and tithing could be up and soaring, baptismal pools could be regularly filled every single Sunday, and it'll be these very symptoms or situations for which the church is making an impact in its city that we will find internal conflict. And that's why I think it's important for us to think and plan and work on our church's organizational administrative practices. It's really important because love is important. Because the gospel's important. These two things are not miles apart. They're in our passage linked. There's a book that was recently written called Everything is Obvious. And then parentheses, it says, well, once you know the answer. It's written by a professor in Columbia University named Duncan Watts. In the book, he presents a case to his university students and tells the story of how this went. And so imagine a professor standing before his classroom, and he says that there's one country where 12% of its citizens are organ donors. And there's another country in the world where there's an astonishing 99.9% of its citizens that are organ donors. And for the sake of class participation and experiment to get them thinking, he says, so what do you think is the difference between these two countries? And they don't even know which the countries are quite yet. And they start throwing out all these ideas and answers and writing it up on the chalkboard, and it's their religious difference or their educational differences or their history and their economy or the different communal values, and they go through the whole list. And then he tells them, Germany is the country that has 12% of its citizens that have organ donors, and the other, Austria, right next to it, next door neighbors, 99.9%. So then they did the experiment again. So what do you think the difference is now that you know who and what the people believe and think? And all of it came down to something, as he says in the book, fairly obvious and simple. Germany has an opt-in system where you have to fill out paperwork in order to be an organ donor. In Austria, you are automatically an organ donor unless you opt out. It's just that simple. Bureaucratic paperwork might be the difference, or more importantly, sometimes the smallest tweak in structure or organizational life can make all the difference, especially when you're talking about saving people's lives. Embassy Church, I have three applications for us based on our first point. God's word should govern our church. Application number one, God's word should govern our membership practices. Here at Embassy, there's a reason that we are elder-led, not elder-ruled. The elders of Embassy do not rule over the church. The congregation does. And the back and forth that we see between the church leadership and the congregation is not the only, but one of the reasons why we are an elder-led, congregationally ruled church. It's one of the reasons why we have 6 members meetings a year, so that the conversations between the leadership and the congregation are consistent and up to date and fresh, so you can know how to be a meaningful member. And if you're here today and you're a guest or visitor, welcome. Glad you're here. I do plan to explain all about Jesus, but for now we're talking about churchy things, and this is especially geared toward our church members. But at this point, if you're a guest or visitor, first and foremost, put your faith and trust in Jesus. And if you have and been baptized and you want to belong to a church, I want to encourage you that you should. I want you to think about whether or not you are an official member somewhere, or that there's some kind of understanding either at this church or some other church of what it means to be a committed covenant relationship with Jesus first and then his people second. It's an oxymoron to say, I follow Jesus, but I hate his church. It's strange and weird to say, I want to obey all of Jesus' commands, but neglect all of the commands about how we should love one another in the church as one of the prime marks by how we're known as followers of Jesus. And we're not in first century Jerusalem. We are in 21st century Chicagoland, United States of America, where hundreds, and I praise God, quite sincerely, thousands of gospel-preaching churches exist within about 30 to 40 miles from where we sit today. Hallelujah, anybody? Praise God for that? Is there a reason why we pray regularly for the preaching of the God's word all around this city, not just here at Embassy? Absolutely, because God's universal church and his global kingdom is growing and expanding well beyond what we see here in Acts chapter 6. It's magnificent. It's a story of God conquering and ruling through his word. But if we fast forward from Acts 6 to 2,000 years to today, and there's literally millions of Christians worshiping all around Chicagoland, then how do you know which of them you should obey the Bible with? Which pastors and elders should you submit yourself to when Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders, the ones who imitate godliness by their faith and teach God's word to you. Obey those men. Submit to them. They must give an account for your soul. Who are your leaders? How are you obeying them? Here at Embassy Church, our membership understanding is quite simple. If you want a covenant relationship with Jesus, then you necessarily will have a committed covenant relationship with his followers. Membership is just the process of defining who those people are. And so here we practice that when a complaint arises, we need to be able to call a members' meeting and address the issue. And so I wonder, if you're here and you're not a member of Embassy and there's an issue that needs addressed, are we going to call you? Like, Will you be on that email list? Will you be a part of those announcements? There's a quite natural difference between those who are just coming and checking a church out for a couple weeks versus somebody who's committed to solving the problem like we see here in Acts 6. And so it's because of these basic principles and reading the rest of the New Testament that we invite our church members to be directly involved in decision-making, selecting our leaders, and having skin in the game when it comes to how we spend our money and voting on the budget, how we do church membership and discipline. It's why 4 to 5 times a year we have a class called Embassy Essentials to explain all of this in greater detail, because it's not just one little text from Acts 6. It's the whole counsel of the New Testament teaching us that church membership practices are in the Bible, and we want to govern ourselves by the Bible. At the core of that class in the Embassy Essentials is a one-page document. It's called our Church Covenant. It has 9 promises of how, by God's grace and dependence upon His Spirit, church members will humbly submit ourselves to one another to love, care for the needs of this church. So, Embassy, realize that if you're a member, this is a great time for you to, like, reaffirm as you take the Lord's Supper today. Reaffirm your membership in this church, not just the Universal Church, but Embassy Church. Obeying the gospel commands and the teaching of Jesus here with these people. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian and you're not a member of a church, I would encourage you to become a Christian. Repent of sin and put your faith in Jesus. And if you're not a member of a church, join a local church. Be baptized. Submit yourself to leaders that put God's word before you week in and week out. Application point number 2. God's word shouldn't just govern our practices of membership. It should govern our priorities of ministry. This is just so crystal clear in the speech that the apostles give. And this time, we don't even see Peter. So it could have been John. It could have been James. We don't know. But the apostles collectively speak and say, we cannot give up the ministry of word and prayer. I hope you all realize that in order for a church to actually be a biblical church, they must, and it is an essential must, they must give themselves to the preaching of the gospel through the word of God. When you get rid of gospel preaching from God's word, you're not a church anymore. You're a soup kitchen. And how sad is it that I meet pastors, in scare quotes, pastors, that are leading congregations, and they really are only doing soup kitchen stuff. They're not preaching the gospel. They're opening up the Bibles, but their main prioritization and function is feeding the hungry and the poor in our community. It would be a sad shame anytime a church forsakes the essential oxygen of God's word for other good things. I recently heard a complaint from someone who said, I think Embassy Church is just too Bible-focused. It's a bit too academic and intellectual for me. And on the basis of Acts 6, 1 through 7, I want to say, as pastor of Embassy, I don't ever think we need to apologize for prioritizing the Bible, for being a Bible church. On the other hand, I've heard a complaint from a church member who said that they thought one of the sermons that was preached recently didn't have enough Bible in it. And I think, amen. May your tribe increase, Embassy members. What a joy to be a pastor of a church where some of the complaints are wanting more Bible. Do you see how it's important for us as elders to hear all kinds of complaints and sift through them based on the priorities of Scripture? I mean, the neglect of widows, it's different than, you know, the slides this week, they were a little off. The bulletins had a typo in it. It's important. I understand it. We have the wrong date of when the next event is, and that messes you up, and you show up, and no one knew, and we're not communicating clearly. I get it. Like, that's important. But somebody not eating all week this week, it's kind of a bigger deal. Or we can't, for the sake of even very, very good things as elders, lessen, minimize, or distract from our main priority, which is preaching and prayer. And so word-centered worship is essential. Jesus said to Satan in the wilderness, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from God. So I want to passionately plead with each one of you. A strong commitment to and priority to word-centered worship is never needing to be at odds with practical love, care, and meeting the needs of hurting members. Never. These don't have to be either ors. It is a both and, with priority number one be through word-centered worship, we become loving people for practical care, love, and service. It will only be through hearing about Christ's love and sacrifice for you that you'll be motivated to say, yeah, my priorities are out of whack. I need to realign my schedule to serve our church. The Holy Spirit uses word-centered worship to reunite what sin loves to divide and fracture. This is not about head intellectualism versus heart love. Head and heart come together in Christ. This is not about your soul is more important than your physical body. Soul and body come together in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not about spiritual matters over material matters. There is no dichotomy in the New Testament between those two things being at odds with each other. The whole goal of the gospel is to reunite spirit and material in the new creation. That's hope in heaven, ladies. Our words and our actions, our faith and our deeds. It's not one or the other, embassy. But one does come first. And we could be a really, really poorly organized church with the gospel, or we could be a really, really organized church without the gospel, and the second isn't even a church. Third and final application of this first point about governance. God's word should govern not just our membership practices and not just our ministry priorities, but it should prioritize the way we think about leaders. This passage does not use the term elders. It does use the verb diakonos, which is for deacons. And even though you might be saying that's a little reading too much to say these are deacons, I think this is what we might call a prototype, a seed form of what we find later in 1 Timothy 3 and in Romans 16 and elsewhere about the practice of elders who teach and preach God's word, provide spiritual care, and then deacons who provide practical needs and services. And in that way, I do want you to see that regardless of whether you're an elder or a deacon, here at Embassy, we have those two primary offices. Elders serve through word and prayer, and deacons serve through practical help. Both of them need to meet the qualifications even lined out here. Full of the Holy Spirit, you need to be a Christian, a member in good standing. You need to have wisdom, a desire to love and serve, and good reputation amongst the church, or we just say Christ-like character. And friends, if you're here today and you know of some of our elders or deacons that don't meet these qualifications, we definitely need to hear those complaints ASAP. That is not a laughing, trivial matter. That is high on the list of complaints I would want to hear. Also, if you're here today and you do have the desire to love and serve and care for our church, managing our finances, organizing our kids' ministry, serving and volunteering with the music and sound ministry, helping literal tables downstairs for our hospitality team, helping with our welcome team and our ushers, all of them, last I checked, could use some help. And so, like we see in Acts 6 here, I'm not going to try and guilt you into it. I'm just going to let you know of the need. There are needs for more faithful servants in our church. And if you would like to serve, contact any of our deacons, contact the staff, contact the elders. We would love to help you serve so that you can own the membership of Embassy Church. Friend, would you be willing to serve? God's word is sufficient to govern God's church. But you know what's even better? God's word grows God's church. Look at verse 7. As we conclude our time together, let's just meditate on these three sentences. Sentence number one, and the word of God continued to increase. Sentence number two, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Sentence number three, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. God's word grows. God's word grows even in the midst of internal strife and complaints and cultural linguistic differences. Notice how our passage begins in verse 1 with the increase of disciples. The word of God is growing. and expanding in more people's lives and hearts. And how does our passage end? Bookended by the word of God conquering, growing. Yes, this text is about how we should govern ourselves. It's, I think, why it's here. But it is not just about how we should govern ourselves. It is about how governing ourselves according to God's word helps spur on growth for gospel advancement. Church growth is numerical, as our text, I think, rightly praises and highlights. We don't need to be shy or slow to give thanks to God that if there's more people today that are serving it and worshiping at Embassy than there were 10 years ago, that's a good thing. Praise God. At the same time, church growth should not be only about how many people are sitting and how many dollars are being given. Word-centered growth is about Christ-exalting, Spirit-filled transformation. And there might be a year where we don't get any new members, but we're growing in the gospel. And Embassy, do not think that that's something that we should take lightly or that our success needs to be measured by just stats on a page for a membership roster. And as I mentioned already, circling back, grumbling is how our text begins, but growth is how our text ends. And last week's sermon sets up well this contrast between the exodus out of Egypt versus Jesus' exodus from the grave, rising up into heaven and ascending out and sending his Holy Spirit. Jesus is leading a better exodus, isn't he? Isn't it encouraging to know that, yes, already right now sin still exists and frustrations and complaints happen in this church too. It's fine. You want to use the phrase, there's no perfect church. Exactly. You're in it. I'm in it. There's no perfect church, correct? Yes. But can you believe in the power of God's word and the gospel to grow, build, and move beyond tough, difficult circumstances in the life of the church? I'm praying fervently that you do. Believe that conflict and difficulty and complaining and grumbling doesn't become a source of festering death to the life of the church, but life in Jesus Christ as we gaze at him in the gospel. The old covenant community was saved out of Egyptian tyranny, given a word from Moses, and quickly it faded and they complained about food until they died in a desert. The new covenant community, the word of God creates a people. They complain about food, but these complaints result in Christ-centered, Christ-exalting reconciliation where more advancement of Christ's gospel spreads. So much so that even priests in the temple, probably anywhere from 5 to 20,000 priests in the Levite family of Jerusalem, were hearing about these things and they converted to a new priesthood, the Jesus one. So yes, the law of Moses exposed sin, but the word of Christ, the message of the gospel, addresses the heart and transforms into a true 2.0 community here on this planet. God's word grows. That's quite literally what verse 7 says, the first sentence of the three. God's word grows. The subject is God's word. The verb is increase, like growing naturally, like a seed goes into the ground, and then it grows. Like a child who's 1 year old and then grows to be 10, 15, 20. Natural growth processes. God's word, it grows. Isn't that a strange way to talk? Yeah, it is. But this is the first of several times in Luke's account of the growth of the gospel where the word of God is described like a hero, like a protagonist. God's word is being personified as a character in the story of the early church. You can read this in Acts 12:24 when the word of God again is described as increasing and multiplying. Or in Acts 13:48, Gentiles hear the gospel and they rejoice and they glorify the word of God. Some of you might think that sounds like bibliolatry. They're worshiping the Bible. No, they're worshiping Jesus Christ through the word. As many of them were appointed to eternal life then believed because God's word grows to the Gentiles. God's word is described as waging war against the hostility when Herod kills James. And then it says in Acts 19:20, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Reminds me of Hebrews, doesn't it? The word of God's living, it's active, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. The word of God performs actions. It's not just information, it's not just a static page. It's life in itself because it's tethered permanently and fully to Jesus Christ's death on the cross. That's what God's word is. It's a message of Christ. That's why Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Did you know that Romans 10:17 says faith comes from hearing, and that hearing is not just any word, the word, the message of Christ. People come to faith in Jesus because of the effective power of God's word being planted into their hearts and then growing. 1 Peter 1:23, you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but of an imperishable one, through the living and abiding word. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And that word is the good news that was preached to you. I could keep going. This is Old and New Testament. The effectiveness of God's word in Isaiah 55, accomplishing its purpose. The power of the gospel that Paul's not ashamed of in Romans 1:16. The word of God, why is it so powerful and effective? Because Luke begins Acts chapter 1 saying that this story that I'm telling is everything that Jesus Christ continues to do by the power of the Holy Spirit through the preaching of Jesus Christ. Jesus is not, bye, he ascended into heaven, we'll see you later, we've got a long time to wait, but bye. No, Jesus is active and working through the word of God as it's preached by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why the word is growing. That's why it sounds active and living. Acts is recording all that Jesus continued to do through the message of the gospel by the apostles. Our resurrected and ascended Lord is active in heaven, not passive. So may you never be guilty of disconnecting the ministry of God's word from the person and work of Jesus Christ that's being given through the preaching of the gospel of the Holy Spirit. That's why John begins by saying that the word that was with God in the very beginning became flesh. All that God wants to say is summed up in the incarnate Son of God. That's why Hebrews begins by saying that this is the final and climactic prophetic word. It comes through Christ. It's why the subject matter of all scripture, according to Jesus himself in John 5 and Luke 24, is Jesus. And so Spurgeon, one of the most Christ-centered preachers of all, rightly tells us that the Holy Spirit changes our hearts, but it's not just the Holy Spirit changes your hearts. Yeah, that's true. But it's through the living, abiding word of truth. Spurgeon writes, I do believe that we would slander Christ if we think we're able to draw people by anything other than the preaching of Christ and him crucified. End quote. Do you believe that? More importantly, do you know Christ and him crucified? No matter how stirring a speech might be, or how soaring the music, however great the philosophy, however clever the argument may be, you can save no one apart from the preaching of Christ and him crucified. Yes, there are churches that gather every Sunday, and they have awesome music, and they have great speeches, but Christ is not preached in them, and they don't save sinners. And it can be very attractive to your flesh to attend such gatherings, but I'm so much more interested in a gathering. It's not fancy. It's not super cute and clever, but it's saturated with Christ. Spurgeon, one more time, and then we'll pray. Spurgeon, just for sake of context, he was adamant that his church had nothing to offer except Christ. Great crowds by the thousands would come. And he said that we didn't live and worship in a cool part of London. There wasn't beautiful architecture most of the time. There wasn't great music. Spurgeon himself wasn't even well-educated, at least in the worldly sense. Services would have been bare. So how did so many people get baptized under his ministry? Why did so many come to faith? why are we still talking about him? It's simple. The man preaches Jesus. And so he writes, Christ crucified is the conqueror. It's not his robes of glory that subdues the heart, but it's his vestments clothed in shame. Not sitting upon a throne does he first gain your faith and affection as a sinner, but it's as you see him bleeding, suffering, dying in your place. The atoning work of Jesus is the great gun of the Christian's battery. The cross is the mighty battering ram where we break into pieces the brazen gates of human prejudice and the iron bars of our obstinacy. Christ's coming to be only our judge will alarm, but Christ, the man of sorrows, subdues. The crown of thorns has a royal power in it to compel a willing allegiance. The scepter of his reed breaks hearts much better than a rod of iron, and his robe of mockery commands more love than Caesar's imperial purple. I hope and pray that Embassy Church will never give up loving hearing things like that. The word will increase as our gaze at Christ increases. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come now in the name of your Son, Jesus, asking, pleading, begging, will your Spirit do a work of subduing, of convicting, of turning sinners in this room, whether for the first time or for the thousandth, toward faith and repentance, to self-sacrificial service as they follow the footsteps of their king and take up their cross, knowing that he carried the heavier part of that cross. Lord, I pray that we would never think that Jesus Christ would call us to any act of service that would be greater or more difficult or more demanding than the act of service he already gave for us as he gave up his life in humble sacrificial death. Oh God, melt us again. Help us see what our lives could truly be and become here in this church. And help us organize ourselves around your word and the word who's took on flesh, your Son, our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.